As we join with David in prayer, we thank God for His Word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And indeed it is, and it's a privilege to gather on the first day of the week without fear of oppression to be able to study together with other believers. David also mentioned that in that Word is the wonderful promise that's based on Jesus Christ. And so while you have 66 books in your Bible, we have four of them that are designed to be the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. Those are called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We expressed in our prayer with David our thanks to God for those books. And indeed, we have books that are copies that are reliable. We discussed that in our first two lessons. We have copies that can be dated back to the first century, to the authors whose names they bear. They're reliable historical records of the life of Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. In addition to that, as Michael Riddle pointed out very well when he taught at the class, these writers were guided by the Holy Spirit. And gives us absolute confidence as to the things that they wrote about Jesus Christ. So we're addressing our study this quarter to the four Gospels, but particularly we focus on three of them. We will talk about the Gospel of John and our lessons, but we're focusing on Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they are called the Synoptic Gospels. And it's not just because they're called that, but that's a fact of their existence. And understanding that can be beneficial in our Bible study, as we have talked about already, and we'll talk about more in the course of our study if the Lord is willing. So, let's look at lesson number three together. You'll see at the top of the lesson, gospel simply means good news. Good news is a very generic term. There's a lot of things that may be good news. But this is a special kind of good news. And what sometimes may be good news to one person may not be that great to somebody else. But this is good news for all men of all races of all times. The good news of Jesus Christ is entering into this world, His life, death, and resurrection and ascension to glory. Look in Acts chapter 20. Verse 24. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul talks about his ministry in declaring the gospel, and note what he called it. This is not the only verse that refers to it in this fashion. But it's the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. And so that's the kind of news it is. God's grace, His favor, His loving kindness to whoever, wherever men can enjoy this blessing. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew opens his gospel, first of all, with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a lesson in the future, if the Lord is willing, and why that's important. But then he turns his attention to the birth of this child named Jesus. And he talks about why he was given the name Jesus. J-E-S-U-S. So that's one of your questions on your lesson. According to Matthew's account, why was the name Jesus chosen? He will save them from their sins. It's a Greek transliteration maybe, or translation of the Hebrew word. And the idea is Jehovah is salvation. The word Joshua or Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. And that's particularly interesting because it harkens back to the fact that it's Jehovah God, the Jehovah God of the Exodus that met Moses on the mountain. And so He is the one that provides this salvation. And when Jesus was born into the world, He was to be called Emmanuel. And that while God with you sometimes is used in the Bible simply of the fact of God blessing you and protecting you, here it's different. It's actually God entering human flesh. We have a word for that, incarnation. And that's what you have when you have the birth of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you look at Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, if you've been in the classes before, we've talked about this more than once, but we have visitors with us. Chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see how Mark begins his Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now you go to chapter 16 and you see how he ends his Gospel. He ends his Gospel with Jesus with the 11. Judas has committed suicide, but with the 11 apostles. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." So Mark starts out saying, "I'm writing about the gospel." So what? Here's the so what. Whoever believes what I write about Jesus, this good news about Jesus, whoever believes that, and with a penitent heart is willing to be buried in the waters of baptism, will arise free from all guilt. They'll be saved. That's an amazing promise. Preach it to the world, whether Jew or Gentile, white or black, English or some other language. All men can enjoy that. What a marvelous message of great news, and thus the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, Paul talks about the fact that he's ready to preach that gospel to anyone, anywhere. And what gives him such zeal to preach that gospel is his absolute faith in the nature of it. And you see in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why, Paul? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Not that God is a righteous being. That was revealed in the Old Testament. That was clear. God's plan for making sinful man righteous is revealed in the gospel. You mean somebody that's messed up, did all kind of things they're ashamed of, their lives are wrecked, they can now be right with no guilt? Yes. Paul said, "I'll preach that to anyone, anywhere." And of course, he's living proof of it because he himself had put to death Christians. He was an enemy of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was willing to forgive him, and he said, "I want all men to have that privilege." And that's why it's called the gospel. Look at chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, the three synoptic gospels. And we'll see that we saw that Matthew began with the birth of the Savior from sin, Jesus, Emmanuel. We saw that Mark said, "I'm going to teach the gospel, write about the gospel of Christ," and ends it with this message of salvation based on what he wrote. And now we have Luke as he's bringing his book to a close. He's with his apostles. Luke chapter 24, 44 through 47. Before I read the verses, we had a question on your lesson. In the record of his last discussion with his apostles, what did he say was written about the Christ that they would preach to all the nations? How did you sum that up?
He said remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
That's a good summation. Verse 47. Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Back up in verse 44, you'll see that what he's talking to them about the gospel is something that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those three categories was one way they designated the entire Old Testament, the 39 books we call the Old Testament. And he said, they talked about me and my work. And I know this audience, if you're a good Bible student, you're familiar with the fact that a number of the Psalms are referred to, Isaiah is referred to, Deuteronomy is referred to, and you can just think of book after book in the Old Testament that is often referred to in the epistles, as well as the Gospels, pointing to not only the Messiah, but various natures, qualities or characteristics of his being. We'll talk some more about that in just a moment in the Old Testament records. For example, that he was a prophet, that he would be a priest, that he would be a king. We'll see that in just a moment. So here we have him telling his disciples that all of these things were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Did they understand up until this point about the Old Testament when they studied it in the synagogue on Saturdays that it was pointing to a suffering Messiah? No, they did not. They did not. And in Jesus' ministry, he told them repeatedly, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. They still didn't get it on the eve of his death. They still didn't get it. And so now he's explaining, your Bible that you've been reading since the time you were young, going to the synagogue, foreshadowed these very things. And the Gospels proclaimed the fulfillment of those Old Testament records. So he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. And he pointed out, it is written that the Christ would suffer. The suffering Messiah is a kernel of the sermons you read about in the book of Acts. You read Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 13, over and over. The suffering Messiah, because that they did not understand. A Messiah that would come to die. But he said that the Christ, the Messiah, not Jesus. He is Jesus, but they didn't know that before the gospel events and Jesus explained it. And so he said, the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And then verse 47, which Sally read a moment ago, which summarizes that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached among all nations in his name. When it says in his name, is that something the preachers would say? What does in his name connote?
Jesus stands.
What?
What Jesus stands for.
What he stands for. Who he is. What he did. In other words, the gospel accounts. In his name, we end our prayers in the name of Jesus. I hope we understand. I trust we understand. That's not a powerful phrase that stamps your prayer as going to heaven or not. It's a phrase that says, it's because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He opened the door to God's throne. And because he's my mediator, I can offer this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And so here it'll be preached in his name to all the nations. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know that Paul worked in the city of Corinth about a year and a half preaching the gospel there. You know that Corinth was a very, very wicked city. In fact, there was a phrase, if I understand it, that back during that day that they would talk about to Corinthianize. And that was to live a life of absolute immorality. And yet Paul went in there and preached this message and a church began. I don't know how large the Corinthian church was. But the Corinthian church grew out of his labors there for a year and a half. And now he writes to that church in 1 Corinthians 15. So, Paul went to, if you look there, and you don't have to go back, but Acts 18, when he went to Corinth there, somewhere around 51 AD, and he spent about a year and a half there. And now, about 6 years later, 5 to 6 years later, he's writing this letter to them. So if people have already heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel, are you going to take place in your letter to discuss what you taught them when they became Christians? Yes. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 1. You'll see the answer to the question, what is the kernel of the gospel? How did you answer that?
Jesus
died, buried, and raised. The death, burial, and resurrection. That's the very kernel of it. So you got Matthew 28 chapters, Mark with 16 chapters, Luke with 24 chapters, and John with 21 chapters. But you got the kernel is, from the beginning to the end, it points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so now Paul goes back here in his letter to these Christians. And we as gospel preachers, we may need to think we need to preach something new and different. No, we don't. We need to reestablish the faith in this gospel. It's the driving force that will keep people living morally and devoting themselves in zeal, as the end of the chapter shows, to the kind of things we ought to be doing. He said, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So here's what I preached. Here's what you received. It's that in which you stand. And then note this next phrase, by which also you are saved. But there's a big, big word after the word saved. If. If. That's why it's good for us. If I know the gospel, let's study something else. If you hold fast. That is the bedrock. It's the kernel of who we are as Christians. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, now this is the New American Standard 95 edition, it says, as of first importance. So here's kernel, bedrock to everything we believe. Not the preacher, not the restoration movement, not I just like the church. It's the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of a man named Jesus who came from heaven. And so he said, that Christ died for our sins, I know, according to the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures. According to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is, this very day of the week. And then he talks about his appearances that demonstrated very clearly it was the same Jesus that preached for 3 years, that was crucified and raised again on the third day. This is the heart of the gospel. It's difficult to understand, and Keith talked about this. He just taught 1 Corinthians. How can people who heard the gospel of the resurrected Son of God, that his body was raised from the grave, their faith is built on it, now question whether the human body can be raised? That's just so inconsistent, isn't it? And yet the rest of the chapter deals with that. But unfortunately, we are often inconsistent in our thinking. But Paul then goes through and shows that the resurrected human body, we can have absolute confidence in it because Christ's human body, when he lived in, was raised from the grave on this very day of the week many years ago. Yes. Y'all hear that in the back, okay? Excellent comments. That's exactly right. For example, when he fed the people, told them all to sit on the grass and fed that multitude of people, was there an element of compassion? Yes. Said they're hungry. But it wasn't simply to satisfy hunger. It's exactly what David said. It was to prove who he was. Unfortunately, people missed that. Because Jesus went across the lake and they went to the other side and they followed him and said, they got it. He said, no, you didn't follow me because of that. You followed me because you were fed and you want some more food. Some people go to church today because they provide food. or other social things, or just somebody to be with. That's not it. And so David's comments are excellent. The miracles were designed, all of the miracles, to prove that this message was true, valid. You can build your life and your eternity on it. Thank you, David. Good comments. All right, our next point on our lesson. The gospel presents Jesus as the Christ. We sometimes use Jesus Christ as his name. Really, his name was Jesus. Christ was used with Jesus, Jesus Christ, but Christ is more of a title. It says something about him. Jesus does too, because it says Savior, Jehovah's salvation. But the word Christ was used even by the Jews in the sense of somebody that God anointed. Now, when we say Christ was anointed, there is the physical act of anointing. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, kings oftentimes went through a physical act of an anointing. Same thing with priests. But anointing, just like David's comment about the miracles, was not something that there's power in the anointing oil or in the act itself. It was a way of God saying, that is my chosen servant for that particular role. When the priests were anointed, they're the ones God chose. When a king was anointed, that's the one God chose. Same thing with prophets. The anointed prophet was God's chosen prophet, even though he may not have oil poured on his head. That's the idea of anointing. And so Jesus is the Christ. So we have here, first of all, look at this. You'll note in your lesson, you got prophet, priest, and king. So let's take that first category. When we think of Jesus, we often think Savior, true. We may think king, true. But do we think prophet? This has tremendous application. Look at Jesus Christ. On your lesson, we have, through whom God revealed the true grace for mankind. A prophet is Jehovah's mouthpiece to present his message. And the Gospels make it clear over and over that's what Jesus' 3 years of ministry was about. Look at Matthew chapter 4. You know, when we talk about Jesus and what he did, we may say he worked miracles. That's true. Some around 36 individual miracles are actually recorded, and many others referred to. Do not know the number. But what you're going to find, and I encourage you to pay attention to this when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. Don't ever underestimate the role of teaching God's Word. That's what Jesus did for 3 years. He was a teacher and a preacher. Look at Mark 4:17. So, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule of God in the hearts of men, prophesied in the Old Testament, is about to be fulfilled. That promise is about to be fulfilled. When you read kingdom of heaven, don't just think, well, the church is about to be established. No, it's ruled. The divine dominion in the hearts of men and women that would grant them the salvation that he has promised through that king. And then you look down at verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. What was he doing? Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was teaching and preaching. Now, the next last part of that verse concurs perfectly with David's comments. What's the last part of the verse? You know, you hear somebody teach, preach. It may sound outstanding or new or interesting, but is it true? Well, here's the last part of the verse. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And if you'll hold your finger here at Matthew 4:23, go to chapter 9 and verse 35, you'll see almost the identical verse. 9:35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Matthew doesn't write chronologically. He writes topically. And so here, He's put the two sides of the sandwich for you, 4:23 and 9:35. So you know what chapters 5, 6, and 7 are about. We call them the Sermon on the Mount. That's his teaching. You want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Here are the characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5, 6, 7. But is it true? In chapters 8 and 9, he records 10 miracles. 10. That may not mean much to you, just the number 10. To a Jew, that was a word of completeness. Here's complete proof that Jesus, who preached this sermon, everything in it you could rely on. And so he taught, and then he proved that what he taught was genuine. So he is not simply a prophet, however. He is the prophet of prophecy. Because of our time limitations, I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm just going to refer to some of them. In Deuteronomy 18, you remember Moses, who wrote the first five books of your Bible, wrote that God would raise up a prophet likened to me. And if you listen to him, you could have God's favor. If you do not, you will suffer the consequences. So from the time of Moses, the people looked for a prophet to come. But not any prophet. Moses was a prophet. There were many other prophets, but this is a special prophet. And when John the Baptist appeared on the scene doing his work, he was the forerunner of Jesus. You remember, we have the verses here in John 1, 21 and 25. They ask him, are you the prophet? Are you the fulfillment of that prophecy that Moses made in the Old Testament? He said, no, I'm not the prophet. I am a prophet. He was a great prophet. Jesus says there's no one greater in the kingdom of heaven than John the Baptist, but he's not the prophet. And so there was this expectation of the prophet that was to come. When Peter, in Acts chapter 3, by the time you reach Acts 3, the church has begun. It numbers thousands of people. But all these thousands of people were what kind of people? What race? Jews. They were Jewish people. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches to Jewish people again. And he goes back to Deuteronomy 18, this prophet that went to come, and ties it to the person who's crucified just outside Jerusalem not long before that. And so he ties the prophet to Jesus Christ in this sermon to the Jews who read the Bible on at least on Saturday in the synagogue. Maybe they read it at home during the week. But he said he is that prophet. Look at John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Did the law of Moses ever talk about grace? Yes. Did the law of Moses contain truth? Yes. So grace and truth is probably used by John, with one word being the adjective of the other, the figure of speech called hendiadys. It's very common in your New Testament. And so what he's saying is, where in this particular verse, he said, true grace was realized through Jesus Christ. The law of Moses foreshadowed it. Here's the reality. Here's the fulfillment of all of those promises of grace. The true promises of God's grace were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. That is to fully understand him. Understand his grace, his love, and his truth about salvation in Jesus. But the only begotten, this version says the only begotten God, yours may say Son of God. Even if it says Son of God, only begotten is the idea of unique. Here is a unique being. And what has he done? He has explained him. You want to know God, whether it's God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, study Jesus. He explains God. His love, his grace, his mercy, his attitude toward mankind. And that's what he did when he worked there in his ministry. Look at John chapter 12. John 12, verse 48. We're looking at Jesus as a prophet. Did he claim to be a prophet? If we understand what a prophet is, he's Jehovah's mouthpiece. So if you rejected the prophet when you were a Jew under the Old Testament system, you were rejecting God. And here, look what Jesus says. Verse 48. Who rejects me? How do you reject him? And is explanatory. Namely, by doing this. Not two different things. Here's how you reject him. And does not receive my sayings. So I love Jesus, but I don't read the Bible much. No. If you love Jesus, you're going to read his sayings. You're going to try to pattern your life by it. Who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. What's going to judge him? The word I spoke will judge him in the last day. Now, what's the first word of the next verse? For. Why is that word going to judge men? I did not speak on my own initiative. Was Jesus some kind of puppet with God had strings up in heaven kind of moving him around? No. This is a very common figure of speech throughout the Bible and particularly in John. I speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who has sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. The Jews picture Jesus as a renegade. He's not the son of the Father God they knew, they thought. But they did not understand God, and Jesus told them that. If you knew God, you'd believe in me. But he said, I'm not out here as a renegade. This is not something I've developed and dreamed up. I'm telling you God's word. And the emphasis is on that by using the not but construction. More importantly is the fact that you hear me talking is that this is God's word. I am the prophet of God. That's exactly what he's claiming here. And he said, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. You want to be a Christian? What does the I-A-N mean? A follower of Christ. We better get busy and read his book. We better read his teachings. We better learn from the designated men that he appointed as apostles. Look at John 7:16. This is just one of many examples of this idiom that we just talked about. John 7:16. My teaching is not mine. What are you doing, man? Are you crazy? I'm sitting here listening to you. Not mine, but more importantly, his who sent me. I want you to understand, I'm God's prophet. What I say is God's word. And he went on to point out, if you don't accept what he says, you're going to die in your sins. I've got a number of verses here in the Gospel of John. You can see this idiom over and over again. But it's an important point that Jesus in the Gospels is pictured as the prophet of the Almighty God. He's also pictured as the priest. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Now, for the kind of sacrifice Jesus would offer, any sacrifice, in fact, you're going to offer to Almighty God must be completely without blemish, right? Jesus is going to offer himself. We'll see that in a minute. And it says here, it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Now, a little bit further, you'll see in verse 27, talking about offering sacrifices. And at the end of the verse, he offered up himself. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice. But for that to be a fit sacrifice for the sins of man, it had to be somebody who had no sin. What do the Gospels testify? How many times was Jesus accused of blasphemy, of breaking the law? But the Gospels show it's not so. He was tried. He was tempted. They tried to ensnare him. He lived without sin. He not only qualified to be the high priest, but to be the holy, blameless sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And that's the way the Gospel. He was going to die, but he also lived that life to qualify him to be that kind of sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 20, go to Matthew chapter 20. So now Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry. Look what he says in verse 28. He's talking to his apostles. And he's talking about your role is not one just to be on thrones and ruling. Your role is to serve. Even though you'll be on thrones and ruling, it's to serve others. They needed this lesson badly. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. How is he going to serve? He's still serving us today. To give his life a ransom for many. If you're a Christian, you probably pray daily, hopefully, for forgiveness of sins, to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:7-9. He's still serving you today through that atoning sacrifice. Look in chapter 26, verse 28. Chapter 26, verse 28. In a few moments, we're going to engage in a memorial. We'll take a little old piece of bread, unleavened bread. Now, if men invented this, you can imagine all the pageantry that would be involved. You can see it in all the human traditions associated with Christmas. But Jesus instituted a very simple memorial. Here's some bread. And then he had some fruit of the vine. And in verse 28, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The bread is the body that was offered. He had to come in human flesh to be a sacrifice. And when you eat that piece of bread, you remember the incarnation. Hebrews 10 says, "A body you have prepared me." He's coming to be a sacrifice. He died. It was a sacrifice of giving his life. That's the idea of the fruit of the vine. And so every time you partake of the memorial, you're partaking of something that says Jesus is our priest and he is the sacrifice that he offered. And then we have the king. From the time of his birth, it was announced that he would be the king. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 and 33. When the announcement was made originally to Mary that she would bear a son. Verse 32. Son of the Most High, Lord will God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Later on in the chapter, Luke goes, Zacharias, a prophet, talked about this rule would grant salvation from your enemies. That is the forgiveness of sins, and you can read those verses in Luke. So, we ask the question, what is the Hebrew term for Christ? John 1:41. What's the Hebrew term for Christ? Messiah. Messiah, right? And so when you look at John 1:41, while we're not going to be focusing on John, that does tell you something about his book. Now in the New American Standard Version, that little phrase, which translated means Christ, is in parentheses. There's no punctuation in the manuscript, but that's probably a good idea here. John is writing this for the reader, people that are not familiar with the term Messiah. Translated means the Christ. Many people spoke Greek. They would read these letters. And so Messiah or Christ is the same idea. So, the Gospels are intended to provide the information that we'll face in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And we have those verses there. We won't have time to read those. You're familiar with those. We've already looked at some of them. How did Paul say men come to have faith in Romans 10:17?
Hearing the word of God.
Hearing the word of God. It's not born in you when you're born to Christian parents. You don't get it just by going to church and sitting on the pew. Do we read the Bible? Are we listening when the lessons are presented? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. That's why you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a foundation for your faith in Jesus. What did he say was the result of this faith in verse 10 of Romans 10? Okay. That's a good answer. Not be disappointed. And what did he say the result? Why will you not be disappointed according to verse 10? Salvation. You'll be resulting in salvation. You're saying you won't be disappointed. Christ's blood will cleanse you. And so that's the result of it. Now, what must men believe? Verse 9. With you confess with your mouth, you confess what you believe. That's what the confession is. Not a confession of sins when you become a Christian. You're acknowledging you're a sinner because you're being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But you're confessing something. You're confessing what you believe. And what is it? Somebody was going to say it. What is it?
Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying, I believe. What Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote. There was a person who came from heaven, entered a human body, and died on the cross for the forgiveness of all the sins of all mankind. I believe that. That God raised him from the dead. You got to believe his body was raised. He overcame sin. He overcame Satan. And he's now our Savior. And our King. So, if this is what we presented is correct, you can see why he dedicated his life to teaching and preaching the gospel. And it tells you why we should be looking for every opportunity to teach men the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where is one of the most fruitful fields we have, most receptive fields that we have? That's probably not a good question.
Family.
Your children. Parents, do you read the Gospels with your children? Talk about sports. Talk about school. They need faith. And they need a faith not because mom and dad believes, but because it's written. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So very important. Thank you for your attention this morning. The Lord willing, in our next class, we'll do lesson 4, overview. Thank you.